Going forward, okay.
Thank you. It's really good to be here. Good to become reacquainted. It's been a long time since your pastor and I had talked, so it's really good to be back here today. If you have your Bibles, 2 Kings will be our text for the sermon, 2 Kings chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25. And I just want to make a comment before we read the text. There is a group of people in are mentioned in this context of 2 Kings. I don't think it occurs in our text, but I'm going to be talking about them. They are the sons of the prophets. And many think that Samuel organized this group and acted as their leader. About 200 years after Samuel, this group becomes prominent again in the days of Elijah and Elisha, which is the context of our passage. It seems significant that this group is active during two periods of Israel's history that are known for spiritual decline and apostasy. They, the sons of the prophets, were centers of spiritual encouragement, fellowship, instruction, and mission. In other words, they were training centers in the midst of the spiritual opposition all around them, training outposts in the middle of enemy territory, although it was the territory of Israel, God's people, to expand his kingdom. And maybe that's not a bad way to think of the church today. Do you normally stand with the reading of the Word of God? Okay, so please, please stand. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, a short passage. The he in verse 23 is Elisha. We'll put this passage in context in the sermon itself. So let's hear the Word of God. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around. When he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel. And from there he returned to Samaria. Let me pray and then you can be seated. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Truly feed us, O Lord, today and accomplish your purposes in our lives as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, what in the world is Elisha doing here? Just to read the story brings questions to your mind, I'm sure. A man jeered by a bunch of small boys curses them, and they're then destroyed by bears. Is this a man reacting personally to an attack by exacting revenge on a group of boys for jeering at him? Is this a story we want our children to read? Is this teaching them bad habits and manners? Some scholars dismiss this tale as childish and having no serious point to it. So, what in the world is going on here? What are we to learn from this passage? Well, this passage will have something to teach us as God's people, but we do have to first put it in context to see what's going on in this part of God's word. At the beginning of 2 Kings, this is chapter 2, at the beginning of 2 Kings, Elijah, so we got Elijah and then Elisha. Elisha is the subject of this particular text, but we got to talk about Elijah for just a few minutes. At the beginning of 2 Kings, Elijah is nearing the end of his prophetic career. He's been a prophet who stood against the false god Baal. He's been a prophet who stood against King Ahaz and Queen Jezebel, who push the worship of this false god. By this point, Ahab has died, Jezebel has lost her influence, and Elijah is coming to the end of his life. The main question of 2 Kings chapter 2 is who will succeed Elijah as the prophet of God? Will Elisha be the one to succeed Elijah? And the second part of chapter 2 confirms, yes, Elisha is the successor of Elijah. And as we read in chapter 2, he possesses a double portion of Elijah's spirit. The sons of the prophets that are mentioned in chapter 2 recognize Elisha as the successor to Elijah. That's in chapter 2, verse 15. And then Elisha performs a miracle, chapter 2, 19 through 22, where bad water is healed and the land is fruitful again. In other words, the true prophet of God gives life-giving water. And then you have these verses that we read. Now we must understand that Elisha here is not just any Israelite reacting in personal revenge to a group of ill-mannered boys. That's not what's going on. He is a prophet of God, acting as a prophet of God, pronouncing covenant judgment on those who reject God's prophet. In 2 Kings 2, Elisha is confirmed as the successor of Elijah, but not everyone wants to accept Elisha as a true prophet of God. Some reject him. But to reject Elisha is to reject the God that called him as a prophet, and that's to reject the word that this prophet will proclaim. That's the issue in our text. And that's why it's so important. This is not a story of personal revenge. This is a story of people, God's people, who continue to reject God's word spoken by God's prophet. This is not a childish story. It is a serious story, because to reject the word of God brings the judgment of God. And that's why we must be diligent to receive the word of God. To reject the word of God leads to catastrophic loss. And as we're going to see in this passage, it's really the loss of future generations. So how do people like these boys come to reject the word of God? Why are they so opposed to Elisha? I want to highlight several things from these few short verses. The first thing I want to mention is that the word of God is rejected because people accept false religious beliefs. False religious beliefs. Now, to understand this point, we have to talk about the significance of Bethel. Bethel is the hometown of these boys. Bethel is sort of where Elisha is headed. We know from earlier in this chapter there were a group of faithful sons of prophets there. Maybe that's why he is in this area. But Bethel is also known for something. Maybe you don't remember what that something is. Bethel is known for its false system of worship. You remember the kingdom of Solomon divided, that united kingdom divided at his death, 931 BC, because Rehoboam, his son, arrogantly told the 10 tribes of the north that he was going to continue the harsh policy of forced labor of his father. This led to a revolt of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam I. And Jeroboam sought to consolidate those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. But he was afraid that if his people would go down to Jerusalem to worship, the right place to worship, their loyalties would continue to be strong toward the southern kingdom. So to keep that from happening, Jeroboam established two centers of worship in the northern kingdom. Up north, the city of Dan, and south in Bethel, right on your way to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. You can stop in here at Bethel It's much more convenient. Well, this is a major problem because God had established the temple at Jerusalem, as you know, as the proper place to worship. And not only does Jeroboam set up an alternative place to worship, he sets up an alternative system of worship with golden calves, one at each place, and a separate priesthood. These actions are devastating to the northern kingdom and set the negative trajectory of the northern kingdom. And maybe you remember, it's kind of a trivial question. How many kings in the northern kingdom are good kings? Zero. None. No king of the northern kingdom is a good kingdom. They are all evaluated as evil, continuing in the apostasy of Jeroboam in these two false places of worship. The true worship of God has been rejected, and a false worship of God has taken hold. Here's the point. False religious beliefs become a substitute for the truth. You know, everyone lives their lives with an ultimate commitment to something. People may not consciously realize what that ultimate commitment is, but everyone lives their lives with an ultimate commitment to something. We hope that's God, but many times it's not. And so if someone rejects God and the truth of his word, they will substitute something else in place of God. A wise philosopher once said, when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They become capable of believing in anything. This is the point in Romans 1, I think, when Paul reminds us that in response to the general revelation that God has given, people exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. In the northern kingdom of Israel, they had rejected the truth of God's revealed word, and they had substituted the worship of a false god. And it happens today, doesn't it? We live in a culture that does not value truth, and so people exchange truth for lies that they have constructed about their own lives. Instead of worshiping a false god like Baal, people today worship the false god of self, something called expressive individualism, where I think I am the ultimate reality, and I determine who I am, I determine how I live my life based on my feelings. I define for myself the world in which I live, even if it's not true to reality. Those boys who come out of the city to confront Elisha have been brought up in an environment where the true worship of God has been rejected for a false system of belief, a false view of reality, a fertility god called Baal. The true worship of God is taking place in Jerusalem, but that's been rejected for a false god. And that false worship has been accepted as normal. Normal. And so these boys have not learned about God. They've not learned about his true character. They've been living in a fantasy world of a false fertility god called Baal. And they're treating the prophet in light of what they've been taught growing up in this environment of false thinking. They're not just innocent little boys who are a bit rambunctious. No, they've accepted as normal a false way of thinking, and they're living out those lies. In our own culture today, the veneer of Christianity has been kind of ripped away. And maybe this is good. There is a clear distinction today between what we believe concerning God and the world he has created and what others believe. There's a fairly clear distinction today between what we believe concerning the great moral questions of the day and what others believe. Many have rejected the truth of God for a lie. And the challenge that we face as God's people, living in a culture and society where false religious belief is the dominant worldview, the challenge we face is not to lose the next generation. We must be vigilant to prepare our young people to face what they're going to face in the world in which we live. Otherwise, they may turn out like these young boys who've rejected the truth of God for a lie. I grew up in the Midwest, Central Time, and there used to be a PSA, public service announcement, that would come on the television set right when the news was starting, which would be 10 p.m. In my time back then. And this was a public service announcement. Do you know where your children are? Kind of nice thing to have on. You know, we didn't have all the channels back then. You know, we just had like three or four channels back then. And that was kind of a nice reminder to parents. I would today rewrite this public service announcement. I would say it's 10 a.m. Do you know what your children are being taught? That's the key today. What school they go, maybe, you just don't, different schools, not talking about that, but we need to be aware of what our children are being taught. Social media, many times it seems like the enemy has infiltrated our homes and we may not even know it. But we're in a great battle, it seems, for the heart and minds of the next generation. Well, we also see in this passage that a continual rejection of the Word of God results in a disdain for the Word of God. In other words, the response to Elisha is not just a passive response. This is an active rejection that brings with it negative, even hostile feelings toward the truth. This disdain for the truth of God's word is directed toward the one who brings the truth, the prophet himself. These young boys treat the prophet of God with disdain by treating him with disrespect. They call him Baldhead. You wonder, what's going on with that, right? Bald head. Are they making fun of him because he has no hair? Well, it's helpful to remember what Elijah was known for, what he was identified by. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, he's described as wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Hairy. Elijah was known as Hairy. He was hairy. Not that they called him Harry, but he was. And so by calling Elisha Baldhead, they are in essence saying, you're not Elijah. You're not the true successor to Elijah. You're not the prophet of God. They also treat him as unimportant. Go up. Go up. This may have a double meaning. Go up could mean get out of here. Get out of here. We don't want to have anything to do with you. We don't want you here. Leave. You're not important. We don't want to hear what you have to say. It might be a way for them to taunt or mock Elisha. Go up like Elijah did. Remember how Elijah left this earth? Show us you're a true prophet. Go up. Either way, they express, we don't need you, which means we don't want the word of God, which you proclaim. They showed disdain to the prophet by showing him disrespect, by treating him as unimportant, and by an aggressive rejection of the truth. This is not a chance encounter. Verse 23 says that Elisha was going up on the road and these boys came out of the city and jeered him. I think this is a deliberate intent and they're coming out of the city to confront the prophet. As one author puts it, he says Elisha was not just ambling through town and came across these lads who were casually hanging out in front of Bethel Billiards Barn. Not just a casual meeting. These boys went out of the city to confront Elisha. They know what they're doing. There is 42 of them. It's a large number. It's a show of force. We don't want you here. They aggressively reject the truth. Their disdain for the prophet is a reflection of the falsehood that has been ingrained into their thinking. The whole society of the northern kingdom, including their parents, had bought into this false system of worship. They hated Elisha and what he believed. Maybe sad to say, it's what we as Christians face today, maybe in our current cultural context. No longer is Christianity accepted as positive or even something as neutral. There are many people talking about this more, Christian leaders talking about this more, that maybe today we live in a culture that's adversarial to what we believe or even sometimes hostile to what we believe as Christians. We are the danger to society, many people would argue, and what we believe is hate speech in some people's minds. And this response is a reflection of the spiritual warfare that I think is going on. It's been going on since Adam and Eve fell and sinned in the garden. It's nothing new. It's a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of people. It's a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of the next generation. And so we have to be ready. We have to know what we believe. We have to know why we believe it. And we have to do our homework to understand what's going on around us. So we've seen this morning that when the Word of God is rejected, people substitute false religious beliefs for the Word of God, and this can lead to disdain for the truth of God. And now we want to see that a rejection of the Word of God results in God's judgment. Elisha's response in verse 24 is to curse them in the name of the Lord. This curse is not a personal vendetta. It's what prophets do. They pronounce God's judgment on those who reject his ways and his word, especially here in this context on God's people. These are part of the northern kingdom, part of Israel. And when these two she-bears come out of the woods and kill 42 of the boys, it's not haphazard. It's not random. It's an outworking of God's judgment that he pronounced beforehand to his people. It's a manifestation of covenant curse. And you can read about the curses and blessings of the Mosaic Covenant in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is one place. And in Leviticus 26, listen to Leviticus 26, 22. And these curses, covenant judgment, come into context where God says to his people, if you don't trust me, if you don't believe in me, and you don't live for me, and you begin to disobey the law of God, the good law that I've given to you, then you can expect these curses to come upon you. And one of those curses is exile from their land, which both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom eventually experience. But this is also what is said here in Leviticus 26, 22. It says, I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. That's what's happening. God's judgment is a result of God's faithfulness to his covenant made with his people at Mount Sinai. Now, it should be a great comfort to us to know that as long as we are in Christ, in the new covenant, as long as we believe in Jesus, we will not be judged, not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Justification by faith, we're declared righteous based on what Christ has done, which begins that process of sanctification in our lives. And we know he will be faithful to his promises. And it's a sure thing that we will be protected if we are in Christ. But it's also true that God's judgment is a terrifying certainty that people will not be able to avoid. Now, we don't know how that judgment will manifest itself. We don't have the same authority of Elisha to call down on people God's immediate judgment. We don't have that authority. We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. That's been fulfilled in the new covenant. We live under that new covenant established by the one who cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them." So how should we as God's people respond to what we face today? We must continue the main mission that God has given to us as a church, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ here and around the world. That's our main mission. That's the mission that God has given to us. We must continue that. We must recognize that we're called to make disciples in a culture that is no longer positive or neutral toward Christianity, but in some places is hostile. And we are to make disciples in a context maybe where sometimes we're seen as the enemy. We're still to make disciples. And how do we do that? Well, I think we must lead with compassion. If the gospel is the one thing that changes people's lives, then we must put ourselves in situations where we can share the gospel. That's what people need today. They need to hear about Christ. And I think we must have the courage to speak the truth with compassion when God gives us opportunities. And when we have the opportunity to speak with people and their problems, I think we want to lead with Christ. Because if they come to know Christ, he changes their whole way of thinking. Christ, through his word, brings change into people's lives. We must be committed to the power of God's word that points people to Christ, who changes people's lives. You know, there are some people today who actually do believe that our message is offensive. It's offensive to them, the things that we believe. And we're tempted to tone down the truth, or we're tempted to maybe change the message. We can't do that. Because it's the power of the message of the Bible, the truth of God's word, even when it's offensive, it changes people's lives. I don't know if you've heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She's a great example of someone who was transformed through reading the Bible when she thought the Bible was offensive. She was a professor, University of Syracuse, liberal, lesbian, teaching in the women's studies department, and she started reading the Bible for a project. There's some other things that happened. She began talking with a local pastor. And as she began to read Scripture, God began to change her way of thinking. You know, the Bible's a dangerous book. It can change your life. And she came to the place where her whole worldview was turned upside down. At one point, she said, "I used to hate Christians. And then I became one." That only happens through the power of the Word of God. And what a transformation it was. If you know anything about Rosaria Butterfield, today she is the wife of a pastor of a small denomination who does not ordain women to the ministry. She's coming from that background, which is so different. We must be committed to the truth and the power of the Word of God. It's what God uses to change people's lives, even if they see it as offensive. We must be committed to pray. Pray for our children. Pray for revival. Pray that God would stop the lies and injustice of those who oppose him. And more importantly, we must be committed to pass on the truth of God's word to the next generation. We're always a generation, one generation away from apostasy. Think of the history of Bethel, the city in our text. It was a place where Abraham built an altar in Genesis 12. It was a place where God appeared to Jacob in a dream in which Jacob saw those angels ascending and descending. It was a place where Israel in the days of Judges would go to inquire of the Lord. Where Deborah, Samuel judged Israel. a place with a rich religious heritage associated with the great names of Israel's past. But now in 2 Kings 2, it's a place of false worship and apostasy. What happened? They rejected the word of God. They went their own way. They established their own religion. Most of you probably know of people, churches, denominations, institutions that once were grounded in the word of God, but now are bastions of unbelief. We must recognize that people and institutions do not drift toward God. We drift away from God. That's our natural response as sinners. And so we must be vigilant to stay faithful to the truth. And we must be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and the truth of his word. And why should we expect anything different when Jesus himself was ridiculed, hated, rejected, beaten, and crucified? It looked pretty dark that day he hung on the cross. In fact, there was darkness, literal darkness, for 3 hours. But on the third day, he rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death. This is our assurance that the truth of God's word will prevail. It will, even though sometimes it looks pretty dim, pretty despairing. This is assurance that Jesus Christ will bring his victory to completion. He will. He will win. And when he wins, those who are in him will also be a part of that victory. And so we can face the future with hope, great hope. Because one day we will experience a great victory celebration when he comes again. The word of God will prevail. Jesus Christ will win. And I pray that you know him and that you'll be celebrating with him when he comes again. Even so, come quickly, Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to it. Help us, O Lord, to continue to do the things that would be pleasing to you as we continue the work which you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing. It's hymn number 94.
Thank you.
service ends with God blessing his people. Receive now the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Thank you. Yes. Happy, thank you.
He's here, he's in the worship area.
Oh.
I like the song.
That's too great, right?
We see why you chose the text on the wall.